Thank you, God, for giving us this book, for speaking to us in it and through it. Come, Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Help us to hear your voice and to listen. And through that process, help us to be transformed, made new, and different. In Jesus' name, amen. So they've been heading towards Jerusalem, and now he gets there. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt or donkey tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We'll go that far. So you've heard about this thing called Twitter. Have you heard about this thing called Twitter? I hope you've heard about Twitter by now. I'm just getting into this thing called Twitter, and I'm just learning a little bit more about it. So I'm going to talk about it just for a minute and how it relates to what we're talking about this morning. I'm still learning, but one of the things that's fascinating to me is exactly how much information can pass between people in a very short amount of time. Stuff on Twitter spreads like wildfire. And you just get 140 characters per tweet. And it really is sort of an amazing tool. And it gets really fascinating when something big happens in the world because everybody starts talking about it. Everybody starts tweeting about it. And anymore today, you hear about things that are happening in the world first through Twitter. Because people, if someone's there, they see something and they start tweeting about it and it spreads like wildfire. You hear about things that are happening in the world faster through Twitter than any other communication tool. That's out there right now. Remember Arab Spring? That whole thing, people found out about that through Twitter. In fact, that whole movement over in the Middle East was fueled by Twitter. When the Boston Marathon bombings happened, Twitter went crazy. In the next couple of weeks, you're going to see a whole ton of tweets. You already did, if you were on Twitter in the last couple of days, about the NCAA tournament. If a 14 seed is about to beat a 3 seed in the NCAA tournament, Twitter is going to blow up. I guarantee it. Right? And the cool thing about this whole thing is that Twitter actually tracks what people are tweeting about, what people are talking about and communicating with one another about. So if a whole bunch of people are talking and tweeting about the very same thing, that right there is called a trend. Have you heard this? Trending on Twitter. So they talk about, if everyone's tweeting about the same person or the same event, we talk about that thing as trending on Twitter. And you can go on and search trends on Twitter. So I guarantee you this week, you're going to see hashtag spring break on Twitter trends. You're going to see hashtag March Madness all over Twitter. And what's really neat is you can get in and you can sort of join in on the conversation if you want, or you can just read about it and sort of lurk on Twitter, which is what I'm doing right now, which is fascinating. And you feel like you're part of something that's bigger than yourself. And the whole reason I bring this up is because if people in and around Jerusalem 2,000 years ago would have had this thing we call Twitter, Twitter would have been blowing up. This scruffy-looking rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus riding into Jerusalem on, of all things, a donkey. That right there would have been trending on Twitter big time. Jesus was trending. You'd be able to search Twitter and find the trends, and you'd find hashtag Jesus saves. You'd find hashtag Hosanna, hashtag rockstar Jesus, hashtag sweet donkey. You'd be able to look and you'd be able to find, you know, pictures, selfies of people waving palm branches with the hashtag rocking the palm branch. Jesus, at this point in his life, was at the top. He was at the top of the game. He was at the height, the absolute height of his popularity. Everybody was talking about Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus was trending. Huge. Big, big deal. It was almost time for the Jewish festival of the Passover as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. Right? And that means, according to the ancient historian Josephus, who lived around the same time as Jesus, that there would have been 2.5 million people in Jerusalem together, pilgrims from all over the place, ready to celebrate Passover. Celebrate, and that is a celebration of their liberation, their exodus. You know the Ten Commandments and Moses taking the Israelites out of Egypt? They would have been celebrating the exodus, and so the theme would have been liberation, freedom, emancipation. It was this big, big celebration. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a couple weeks as well. Right? And the people in this parade that were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, they weren't the religious elite. They weren't the big important people in Jerusalem. It wasn't the Roman officials who were there, because at this time Jerusalem is occupied by a foreign army. So it wasn't the soldiers, the occupying army. The people who were there that Jesus was trending with were normal, everyday, hardworking, blue-collar people. They were there welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. And these people would have heard all kinds of different stories about Jesus. They would have heard how he taught about this new reality called the kingdom of God, that God is closer than we ever could imagine, and that he's at work in the world, renewing, reconciling, making all things new. They would have heard stories about how he could heal people who were possessed by unclean spirits, stories about how Jesus brought a little girl from death to life, stories about how Jesus fed like 15,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They would have heard stories about how he could walk on water and how he calmed a storm. They would have heard stories about how he helped paralyzed people walk again and how he helped blind people see again. In fact, they would have seen Bartimaeus right there. There he is. He's behind Jesus, following closely behind Jesus' donkey as he's coming in to Jerusalem, and clearly he can see. So they would have heard. So it's not hard for us to imagine why this crowd was there. It's not hard for us to imagine why this crowd was worked up into a frenzy. It's not hard for us to imagine why people are actually treating Jesus like he was a king, throwing their cloaks on the ground as he rode in, waving palm branches in the air, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna. Not just Hosanna, but in the highest. They are passionate about this. Hosanna in the highest. Now that word Hosanna is a really interesting word. Hosanna. It seems to be a combination of a couple of Hebrew words that, when translated together, means something like this: save us. Or in the Old King's English, we beseech thee, come save us. You read commentaries and that's how they do it, and it's like, what? We beseech thee, come save us. Or even more simply, save now. Save now. And as I read this story and I think about what's happening here, and Jesus riding into Jerusalem and people waving palm branches and being so, so excited about it, shouting Hosanna, I can't help but think that that's exactly what this story is all about. Salvation. Salvation. It's a big word. It's a big word. And so I think it's important for us to just take a few moments and think about that word, salvation. Because I would guess if we like went around America and got a whole bunch of different people who follow Jesus, Christians, and we got them in the same room and we asked them a certain question about salvation, I believe we would get a particular kind of answer. And I think if we gathered those people in a room, just random Christians in the room, and we asked them this question, what does God save us from? What does Jesus save us from? I think we would get a very particular kind of answer with an idea that's behind it that I think we need to unpack this morning. I think if we asked them the question, what does God save us from? What does Jesus save us from? I think we'd get, the top two answers would be this. Jesus saves us from our sins, right? Which is good, right, and true. I think the second answer, maybe we could flip these, would be something along these lines. God or Jesus saves us from hell. I think those would be, I have no scientific study behind this. This is my guess. But I think those would be the top two answers. God would save us from our sins. God would save us from hell. Good, right, and true. But here's the thing. Behind those answers is this other idea just underneath the surface. God saves it, and that's this. God saves us from our sins so that one day we will be with God forever. So that one day we'll be with God forever. God, Jesus, saves us from hell so that one day we will live in this place we call heaven. Good, right, and true. But here's the deal. Those answers and that idea is future-oriented. It's talking about life after this life, or life after death. Almost as if, and you'll hear people say this, that this life right now is just a dress rehearsal and it doesn't really matter, that's the real thing. After we die, that's the real life. And if that's the way we think, if that becomes the strong focus, that salvation is all about what happens then and after we die, well then we miss a whole bunch. Because I can tell you this, the people in this story who were so fired up, who were so stoked about what was happening here, and this is the reason why Jesus was trending in Jerusalem on this day, the people who were singing, Hosanna, save us, I'll tell you this, they weren't thinking about a place called heaven. These people weren't thinking, never crossed their mind, they were not thinking about life after death. You want to know what these people were thinking about? These people were thinking about Roman occupation. These people were thinking about soldiers in their city from another nation and about how they were being oppressed and about how their rights were being taken away and about how they weren't really free at all. That's what they were thinking about. Hosanna, save us from that. Save us from that now. Now. And if we start thinking about salvation like that, well, that changes things, doesn't it? Not only is salvation about life after this life, life after death, but it includes the here and now. So, if that's the case, then let's ask another question. If God really is in it to win it with us, if Jesus is right and God really is closer than we ever imagined before, if God really does care about what's happening in our lives now, if God really is paying close attention to what's happening in our lives now, then what would we want God to save us from now? Why would we say, Hosanna, save now? And if we're honest with that, if we're honest with the answers would sort of bubble up from the deepest parts of ourselves. The answers would sort of rise up out of our weakest and most vulnerable places. God, save now. Save me from my anger. God, save now. Save me from cancer. God, save now. Save me from my addiction. Save me from my anxiety. Save me from my depression. God, save now. Save me from this insurmountable pile of debt under which I am living. Save me from waking up at 2 a.m. and staring at the ceiling, wondering why in the world I even exist. Save me from my arrogance. Save me from my loneliness. Save me from this deep and profound feeling of inadequacy, like I just can't get it right and I'll never be good enough ever. God, save me from being part of a system that favors the wealthy and the well-connected and doesn't pay attention to the people who are weak and who don't have much. God, save me. Save now. Are we willing to go there? Are we willing to let those answers bubble up? Are we willing to go there with other people? Are we willing to speak those things out loud? Hosanna, save now, save us. Here's the thing, thinking about salvation like that, it's not only about life after death, but God really does care about what's happening here. And this isn't just a dress rehearsal. This is the real deal. And God really does care about us in the here and now. Thinking about it like that pushes us to ask other questions. Questions like, sometimes I'm just going to raise a whole ton of questions and I'm not going to have a whole ton of answers for you, by the way. So this, for me, and I think for all of us, this raises other questions. Does God even hear our cries? Does God even hear us saying, save now? And if God does, then does God do anything in the here and now to save us? Does God do anything? And these are dangerous questions, really dangerous questions, because sometimes what we get from God in answer to us saying save now doesn't look like salvation at all, doesn't feel like salvation at all. That's where this story is headed. I mean, we know this. The people in this story are crying, save now, save now. And what they meant by that was save us from Roman oppression. Right? And then when they find out that Jesus wasn't that kind of Messiah, that Jesus wasn't that kind of Savior, their celebration quickly vanished. They shouted, save us. And then Jesus went about it in a way that they didn't expect. Jesus went about it in a way that they didn't recognize. Instead of picking up a sword, instead of gathering an army, instead of trying his best to assume the throne in Jerusalem, instead of all of that, he wasn't that kind of Messiah, Savior. Instead of doing those things, he went and had supper with his friends and prayed in a garden. And their shouts of Hosanna, God save us, quickly turned to other kinds of shouts. Crucify him, kill him, get rid of him. Which, of course, they did. That's where this is heading. So what does it look like to be saved by God now? If God cares about the here, the now, the present, What does it look like? These are hard questions. And I think it's important for us to answer that question within the larger context of the life of Jesus, God in human flesh, God with us. Sometimes God saves us in big, dramatic, healing ways. Absolutely. But I think sometimes God saves us by just being with us. By just being with us. Again, another question. How does God being with us save us? I'm not entirely sure, but I think that part of being saved involves a God who's willing to step into the messiest parts of life with us. Let me say that again. I do think part of being saved involves a God who is willing to step into the messiest parts of life with us. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He's told his followers about it 3 times at least. They're going to kill me. He goes to Jerusalem knowing he is going to die. God enters into our pain. God enters into our grief. God enters into our mourning and experiences it with us. God, right there in the worst of it, with us. What a profound thought. This would have been earth-shattering news. The gods are up there somewhere. They just use us. But God, in the middle of the worst of it? Whew. Back in seminary, near the end of our time together in seminary, Renee and I had a pretty traumatic experience. We were 9 or 10 weeks along in our pregnancy when suddenly, without warning, no way we saw it coming, we lost our baby, our first child, at like 10 or 11 weeks. And that's a really traumatic thing to have happen. And you not only losing a child, but you're losing all of the hopes and dreams and plans that you had for that child and for you and your spouse. And the really tough thing is, for a while after, you hold on to those plans, you hold on to those dreams, you hold on to those hopes, even though you know it's not going to happen the way you thought it was going to happen. Right? So it was really hard. We were grieving. We were mourning. But I'll never forget the people who sort of stepped into our lives during that time. My Aunt Sally and my Uncle Marley, whom some of you have met, they came. I'll never forget them coming. And they sat with us. And they didn't do much. They didn't even say much. They just sat with us and they listened with us, and they cried and they hugged us. And I remember my Uncle Marley reciting part of Psalm 56, which says this: "You've kept count of my tossings, O God. Put my tears in your bottle. You've kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle." God is that close. Close enough to collect our tears in a bottle. I'll never forget a guy named Dick Doden coming to our place. He was one of the pastors at the church where I was an intern. He came into the mess that was our lives. And again, he didn't say much. He didn't do much. He just listened and he hugged us as we talked and cried. And he brought with him this prayer shawl that was knitted by somebody in the congregation, and he gave it to us. And it's not even expertly knitted together. It's really not. But it's sacred now. And we will never get rid of it. Three representatives of Jesus, right there in the middle of our mess, right there in the middle of our pain, right there in the middle of our sorrow and our grief. It's hard to describe the power in those moments. Hard to describe the power that is in those moments. But you feel sort of, it doesn't fix it, doesn't make it different, but you feel sort of saved in moments like that. And you've experienced this, right? A friend comes to you in a time of deep need. And in that time of need, when someone steps into your mess, steps into your pain, steps into your crud, you experience this deep bond. And there's this, it's almost like a presence. And it can only be described as holy or thick or sacred, right? And I think that, at least in part, is what it means to be saved by God now. God isn't off in some far-off place. God comes. We call it incarnation. God comes. God steps out of wherever it is that God calls home and stands with us in those really awkward, awful, painful moments to experience them with us. Sometimes God answers our cries of Hosanna in great, big, beautiful ways, and there's healing there, and it's amazing, but sometimes God comes in unexpected ways, and sometimes we have to look a little harder to see them, and sometimes it's only in looking back that we recognize that there was God in the middle of all the junk in my life. There was God in the middle of the mess. Experience it with me. Jesus, on purpose, unwaveringly, went to Jerusalem, knowing he was going to die. And he went there to experience the worst of humanity alongside of us. Maybe you're in that place now. I know you've been there, and you will be there again. Just know that you're not alone. You're never alone. Let's pray. God, for the power in this story, we're grateful. Because when those moments happen, when we cry, Hosanna, save us, sometimes it's hard for us to recognize your presence. But we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to even just look back on our lives and now give recognition to the places where you were there and we just missed it. We know you're with us. We know you're not afraid of the mess. We know you're not afraid of the junk. And we know that even with all of it, you accept us still and you love us still and you give us your presence and you give us your grace and you give us your deep, never-ending love. Thank you. Amen. Let's stand.